Well, thank you for coming back nice and early. We'll dive into our second group of prophets. We're dividing them into three groups of four. The first group was the prophets to Israel and Israel's enemy Assyria. And they were Hosea and Amos to Israel, Nahum and Jonah to Nineveh. The second group is the prophets to Judah, the southern kingdom, which lasted about 136 years longer than the north did. They are Micah, Zephaniah, Joel, and Habakkuk. So we're turning to Micah to start this group. Micah lived in Jerusalem at the same time as Isaiah. If you have a look at the first verse of Micah, the first verse of Isaiah, you will see that they name the same kings. Micah was specifically interested in the injustice that was happening within Israel and Judah. So he's speaking primarily to Judah, but it's still the time when Israel exists in the north, and he sometimes talks about that as well. Especially, he's concerned with the injustice that the leaders are perpetrating on the people, because those who are in power have more capacity to do evil than those who are powerless. Isaiah talked about a branch that was going to come from David's fallen tree, the stump of David's tree. Jeremiah spoke about that as well. And Micah also speaks about the one who will come from David's clan, David's town. There you go, Micah 5:2.
But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times.
Have you heard that text? Quoted in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. Because the fallen kingdom that had never been restored in Old Testament times was being restored in Jesus. So when the Magi came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star arise in the zodiac, in the stars, and we've come to acknowledge him, to bow to him, to recognize the birth of the new king." The leaders in Jerusalem were going, "New king? Huh? What's this?" Seems like, once again, the people from the nations who don't have the revelation of the Torah and the prophets seem to be more attuned to what God is doing than what his own people are doing. And the leaders in Jerusalem finally tell Herod, who claims to be the king of the Jews, "You'll probably find him in David's town." That might not have been a wise move, but at least they knew that it would be a descendant of David who would restore the kingship. So that's probably one of the most famous verses from Micah. The other one that everybody knows from Micah is from chapter 6 and verse 8. So Pauline, have you got Micah 6:8?
Yeah. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God."
Okay, anyone heard that verse? This is the context of a prophet to Judah who is deeply disturbed about how those in power are using their power. They're acting as if they are gods. Micah says, "You are not gods, you are mortals." Because when humans tried to grasp power from God back in the beginning of the story in Genesis, they died, right? And it's really evident that humans who die are not gods. So he has shown you that you're just a mortal. And he has shown you what is good, because the grasping for power in the beginning was seeking the knowledge of good and evil. Whenever a human being defines good on my own terms, if it's good for me, it's good. It twists the whole world. It damages everybody else because it's just about what's good for me. And God is not like that. God is the one who is the good. He is the definition. He is the knowledge. To know God is to have the knowledge of good and evil. It's not what's good for me. And once you take that on board, it will radically redefine how you live, because you won't be living for what's good for me and putting everybody else to use for what's good for me. What the Lord requires of you is to act justly according to God's definition of good, to love mercy rather than demand whatever is your own rights, including vengeance for yourself. And instead of trying to be a God, to actually live in humility under the one who is God and is good, so that we're the community following him. That redefines the whole world. It's a beautiful text. Yeah, for me, this is very, very simple. There are three things God requires you to do. And when there's a list in Hebrew, it's always the last one that's the big one. To act justly is to do right, not by your own standards, but by the one who is good. To love mercy is not to demand your own rights. And to walk humbly before God is, you will act kindly, you will love justice and mercy if your definition of what good is God rather than you. So it all comes out of that third one. Okay, so the little book of Micah ends with a plea for God to shepherd his people. We won't read all of that in detail, but that's his prayer. There it is. So that power-hungry people are shamed, as the serpent was put to shame in the beginning, and so that earth is living faithfully under its heavenly sovereign. That's where Micah ends up. The next one is the little prophet of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah delivered his message to Judah. This is the southern nation, capital Jerusalem, with a Davidic king. In the time of King Josiah. Now, Josiah was one of the best kings they ever had. He was amazing. He just did all this tearing down all the other idols and things and putting God front and center of the whole nation and teaching the Torah. And he's just this amazing king. In the book of Kings, they get really excited when there's a good king. And at the end of the king's reign, when they're evaluating who's good and who's not, they keep saying, see, this king got into so much trouble because he was a bad king, because he wasn't following God. This king was a good king, and he had God's blessing, and it all worked. So this, God will bless you if you're obedient. You'll be in trouble if you're not obedient. It's the whole Torah. It's Deuteronomy 28, right? That's the whole framework for the book of Kings. Until they come to Josiah. Josiah is one of the best kings they ever had, and yet he dies in a battle against Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. A battle he doesn't even really have to fight, because Pharaoh Necho wasn't even trying to fight Judah. He was trying to pass through to go and fight Assyria, way north. And Josiah tries to stop him and gets killed in battle. So in an unnecessary battle, the king who's such a good king doesn't get what he deserves. And the book of Kings, this is the point where it all starts falling apart. Everything that they've expected, everything that the kingdom was about, begins to fall apart at this moment. Because the king falls, any of you who played chess know that once the king falls, the game is over. Because the king falls to Egypt, Egypt now owns Judah. And so it's the Pharaoh who appoints the next king of Judah. And after him, Babylon washes in. And Babylon appoints the next three kings. So there's literally no God-appointed kings after Josiah. This is the last moment when the kingdom is under the Lord's anointed. So Zephaniah lives in this amazing time where things are great and yet things are not right. It's all starting to fall apart. And Zephaniah's focus is, when God's reign gets restored, everything will be sorted out. The day of the Lord. When God reigns, he will sort out all that's wrong. He'll make sure that those who are doing right get what they deserve. It'll all be sorted out when God reigns. So Zephaniah's focus is the day of the Lord. Just a little sample, 3:14. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. And ultimately, under his reign, never again will you fear any harm. That's the hope of the restoration of God's reign. But it takes a long time after Josiah's death before that ultimately does get implemented. Because Babylon comes, invades, and there are all these other foreign rulers. And just when you imagine that the kingship of God is coming back to earth in his anointed, the son of David named Jesus. What happened to Josiah happens to Jesus too. He's killed by the nations who are controlling Jerusalem. And the king dies unjustly. The righteous king, the one who's done it so well, dies at the hands of his enemies. And Jesus knew this. And he quoted, when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will scatter, which is what happened. When Josiah died, they all went into exile. So when Jesus is struck down, the sheep scatter that particular night. And yet, the reign of God is still raised up in the Messiah, in Christ. So once again, he is the fulfillment of all the prophets. By the way, if you've got questions about that, bring those questions next week. We're talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophets in our final week next week. Any questions on Zephaniah? Okay, let's move on to Joel. Now, Joel spoke to Judah, so I've listed him in the prophets to Judah, but I actually have no idea when he spoke. There's not enough detail in these three little chapters here to pigeonhole him in any point. Some of these prophets will tell you, and this was during the reign of King Darius of Persia, or during the reign of King Josiah of Judah, right? So we have a way to date them. There's nothing in Joel's prophecy that tells us when this happened. All we know is that there'd been a locust plague. Now, if any of you have been farming communities, you know that happens pretty often. There's every few decades, there's a big locust plague. It's common. So we don't know what century this is. We don't know what the particular circumstances are. There are some who read the second chapter of Joel and wonder if the locusts who are destroying everything are meant to be a symbol for Babylon. So Joel may be describing not so much the invasion of actual locusts, but the invasion of Babylonians who destroy things like locusts. Because he does use military language to describe the locust. He says things like they charge like warriors, and they scale walls like soldiers. So are these Babylonians? I honestly don't know the answer to that question. It may be nothing more than poetic language about the locusts climbing over everything. Or it may be that this is Babylon that's destroying Jerusalem, in which case you could tie Joel to a particular time. Just honestly don't know. His main point is to call Judah back to God. That's what the prophets kept doing, wasn't it? You're the covenant people. You belong under Yahweh. So come on, turn back to God, submit to his authority, and then he will remove these curses that you're experiencing and restore your relationship with God. And ultimately, you need to turn to the Lord as the one who will save you. So Joel also talks about the day of the Lord, the time when God reigns. And in the day of the Lord, God will restore his people. So in chapter 2 and verse 28, he describes the restoration that God will make after all the destruction that's happening from either Babylon or the locusts, depending on how you read the book. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both. So it's not just the powerful here. We're talking about the servants and the people. And it isn't just the men, it's men and women together prophetically speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. And it isn't just the old blokes, it's the young as well. It's like the whole community being empowered with the Spirit. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Joel is the one who announces that in a new covenant, effectively in the Christ, in the day of the Lord, when God's reign is restored through the Messiah, the entire community will have the prophetic power of the Spirit that Joel himself experienced, but that most people in his day did not have. And the key phrase at the end of this is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued. I said rescued because we tend to think of saved as a technical word for what happens when someone prays a prayer and gives their life to Jesus. But we have a way of thinking about that, whereas the word in Scripture is much more broad than that. It's like the divine rescue. And yes, God rescues individual people and brings them back under his management, but the rescue is more than the individual. The rescue is a community of people under the king, the community that comes to life in the king, under the reign of King Jesus. And ultimately, therefore, a planet that's rescued in God's anointed.
Those few verses are repeated in Acts 2:17.
Peter quotes this in Acts 2, even if he hadn't been to Bible College, Dallas, he knew about these verses. Love it.
So that is fulfilled when Jesus came.
Yes. When Jesus is the Messiah, the Spirit-empowered, anointed leader, appointed by God to be King of the earth, he dies, he's raised up, and the first thing he does is to pour out his anointing on all his people. So the Christ, God's anointed, anoints the whole community under his kingship. We're all Christed, if you like. That's the language of being anointed. And the outpouring of the Spirit that comes from the King, the very time that he is enthroned in the heavenlies, means that every servant of King Jesus is now an agent empowered with his Spirit to implement his kingship in his world.
You mentioned that the prophets would call the people back to God. You are,
yes,
God's covenant people.
Yes.
Submit to his authority, and you won't experience these curses. And you mentioned Deuteronomy
28,
the blessings and the curses. So when the people of God disobeyed God, was it God cursing them, or was it because they disobeyed God and that put them in a position where they were not protected by God and then vulnerable to their enemies? Or, you know?
Once again, it's the way we use the term bless and curse, right? As if those words are spiritual power over people's lives. As we've seen, prophecy is conditional on how people respond. And the prophets say, when you obey God, you will experience his blessing. When you disobey God, you will experience trouble. It's a blessing and a curse. It's not like they're trying to curse the people and order their destruction. They're not doing that. It's not abuse of power to destroy. It's warning and promise. So I think that's the best way to understand bless and curse. And which people actually experience depends on their response. All right, one more prophet to Judah. His name is Habakkuk. Habakkuk lives right at the end of the time when Israel's gone from the north and Judah is about to fall to Babylon. Habakkuk is seeing that some of the things that are happening in Judah are wrong. And a bit like Jonah, he thinks that God should deal with it. But it's not dealing with foreigners. It's like God should deal with his own people because his people are being really disobedient. So he goes to God with a complaint. You're not reigning right. You should be sorting out your people. And God says to him, yes, I've noticed that. I think I will. I think I'm ready to bring in the Babylonians to wipe them out. And Habakkuk goes, what? How does that solve anything? They're worse than us. That's Habakkuk chapter 1. In chapter 2, God's answer to the second question is, take a tablet, write this down. Tell the people so that those who believe can run. Just tell them the Babylonians are coming, right? If the people believe it, they can escape and save their lives. I'm paraphrasing it, but let me just pop it on screen so you can see it. 2:1. Because those who believe what God said can respond and run, that's how the righteous person will live by their faith or their faithfulness. The Hebrew word can go either way. Wish we had time to explore that tonight. The New Testament takes quite a bit of time explaining what that actually means, so that the one who does right, the righteous person, will be able to live because they believed this message and responded to it and were faithful to God in the way they handled the revelation that had been given to them. And so those who are right because of their faith live. Or those who are righteous end up living because of their faith or faithfulness in God. It's a huge topic. There's entire books written on that. So we can't pursue that question in detail, but I've given you the New Testament references that do pursue that. The rest of Habakkuk 2 says, oh yeah, and that's for Israel, that's for God's people, but ultimately God will deal with Babylon too. I agree with you, Habakkuk, that just putting them in power won't solve the problems of the world. So I'll have to deal with Babylon too. At that point, Habakkuk says, I think I should stop complaining to God about what God's doing and how he's running the world. So the final chapter, he's praying rather than complaining. He's acting in submission to God rather than telling God what to do. It's an interesting development, watching how, once again, he embodies the message that he has. And as he takes this position of submission and prayer, he concludes his book convinced that God will sort everything out in the end, even if it didn't happen in quite the time frame or in quite the way that Habakkuk was hoping. Three chapters. That enough? All right, we'll move on to our final group, the prophets after the exile. I'm barely going to touch on Obadiah. It's one chapter. Obadiah delivered a message about Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau. Do you remember Esau and Jacob? Esau was actually the older one. Jacob cheated him out of his birthright, so he became the one who received the blessing. Well, when Jacob, the descendants of Israel, are taken over by Babylon, taken into exile, the land doesn't have anyone leading it, ruling over it now. It's under Babylon control, but it's like the Edomites are going, maybe this is when we can finally get what we deserve, what we missed out on back in the days of Esau and Jacob. We can get this land. We can become the blessed people now that the descendants of Jacob are gone. And Obadiah tells them, stop it. That attitude is harmful and destructive. Oh, and all the rest of the nations need to stop doing that too. So the last half of his chapter is the rest of the nations, stop treating God's nation like that too. That's Obadiah. Haggai and the next one, Zechariah, actually worked together. When the Persians conquered Babylon, the Persians allowed the Jews to come back home and rebuild. So this is set in the second year of King Darius, which would be about 521 BC. And the word of the Lord comes to two people. One is a guy named Zerubbabel, who's a descendant of King David, but can't be king because the Persians are king. So he's actually governor. He doesn't have the authority to be king. And the other guy is Joshua, who becomes the high priest when they rebuild the temple. So Haggai and Zechariah are both encouraging the people to build a second temple because the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. They did that. That temple was dedicated about 6 years after this moment, 515. And when they dedicated the temple, Joshua became the high priest. But Zerubbabel did not become king because they're still under Persian rule. So this is all about the restoration of God's reign over his people. God has a temple, a house where he's welcome to live, but actually the house doesn't have a throne for God. Do you remember that we talked about Jeremiah 3:16 one night? Jeremiah 3:16 says that the ark's gone and we don't actually need it. We're not going to have it here anymore because the reign of God was not present. God's throne was not present. And God's reign was not present in the Davidic king either. So the temple is only kind of like partially functioning, and it is not as glorious as what it was in the days of Solomon when that first temple was built. And yet Haggai announces that it will be. Verse 9, the glory of this present house, this is the second temple that they've just finished building, will be greater than the glory of the former house. Once again, this never happened in Old Testament times. They never had the ark. They never had the king, an anointed ruler like David, representing God's reign. They didn't have God's reign. The Old Testament closes with them still waiting for God to return to the temple in Malachi 3. Still waiting. But the promise is one day God will come back and reign over his people. So the good news of Jesus is in Haggai.
Is this the passage where the crown is given to the high priest Joshua?
That's in the other one of this pair, Zechariah. Shall we go there? Is that enough on Haggai? We're trying to zip through real fast here. I would love to take the night in Zechariah because Jesus keeps referring to Zechariah. I was just staggered when I was doing Matthew as to how often he refers to Zechariah. Zechariah calls the people who've been in exile to return. And if they return to the land, God says, my kingship will return to you. I will reign over you. He's living at the same time as Haggai, and he mentions the same two guys. There are two olive trees that are feeding the lamp in the temple. This is a vision, of course, a visionary experience. Olive, oil, the oil for the lamp. Who do you think the two anointed leaders were that God had given to his people who would represent God's presence, God's reign over the people? There were two anointed leaders in Old Testament times, the high priest and the king. So this is a story about the two. One of them is restored, Joshua the high priest. The other one is told to wait. The kingship is not given to him yet, and he's instructed not to take it by military violence, but to wait for God to give it to him. This is the word of the Lord for Zerubbabel, the governor, the descendant of King David, not by might, not by taking power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So he's instructed to wait for the moment when God gives the kingship back to Israel. And then the verse that you're quoting is in chapter 6, where the prophet is told that the high priest has to wear the crown and carry the throne until the kingship is restored. Take a crown, silver and gold, put it on the head of Joshua, who of course is the high priest. Tell him that he is, for now, the branch. Remember that phrase? We heard that with Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's to branch out beyond the role that he's already got and take on the kingship responsibility as well, because there can't be a king while they're still under foreign rule. And so for now, the high priest is given the role of the king, is given the throne. And whereas in previous times, there was quite a lot of conflict between kings and priests, for now, those two roles are harmonized in a single person. There's harmony between the two because one person is carrying both roles. That's the temporary arrangement that is made in Zechariah's time. When I say temporary arrangement, they're still expecting that one day the kingship will be restored. One day, daughter Zion will be able to rejoice and shout for joy because your king comes to you righteous and glorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. This is Jesus, right? New Testament says, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, who's coming to save us. So the kingship was not restored in Old Testament times until Jesus came. And when he came, the high priesthood that had been carrying his responsibilities for so long did not want to yield power and recognize the king. So they crucified him. Zechariah talks about this as well. He talks about the sword striking down the shepherd and the sheep being scattered. Despite the death of the Messiah, Zechariah concludes that the Lord's reign over his people will be restored. So in the final chapter of Zechariah, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Divine kingship will be restored for the people of God, and ultimately it's restored in Jesus.
Can't be a coincidence that this high priest is named Joshua. He's given the crown. Joshua means the Lord saves, or Yahweh is salvation.
Yes.
Jesus means the same thing.
Yes.
Like, that can't be a coincidence.
So Jesus is the true priest and king.
Yeah. Yeah.
So right back to the early church fathers, Jerome was saying that. I don't know how far to push that, Adam, but what you're suggesting has support from very early in church history, that way of thinking. Okay, we do need to try to cover the final book of the Old Testament. I'm going to skip over Malachi 3:10, which tells you to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I just want to question whether it's appropriate for us to impose Israel's tithing laws on the church, whether it's appropriate for us in the age of the Spirit to encourage people to put God to the test, whether it's appropriate to equate the church's bank account with the storehouse. And there's a lot of questions associated with all. I'll just leave that with you. Just ignore that. The more important verse in Malachi chapter 3 is actually in verse 1. I will send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, and suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the new covenant, because the old one had failed, the one you're waiting for, he will come, says the Lord, but who can endure the day of his coming? When did God's messenger arrive at the temple, and what did he do when he rode in on the donkey? The first thing he did was to go to the temple and over to, did the temple endure the day of his coming, or did the temple actually cease to exist because the city had rejected its king? That's the unanswered question at the end of the Old Testament. So the final verse of Malachi is a question rather than a promise. He, Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, restoring all the covenant relationships, the family relationships, restoring Israel as a community. What a wonderful outcome that would be if they listened to the prophets and they heard what the prophets were telling them. Or I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So it ends with, they have a choice to make rather than a declared outcome. Like Jeremiah said, prophecy is dependent on their response. So when the king came, did they recognize him, or did they reject the king who cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, and you would not. So your house is now desolate. Jerusalem will be trodden down. The temple will fall because it rejected it." Was it total destruction, or did they accept their king? And if it was destruction, was that the end, or did the world come to life in the Messiah anyway? Because despite the rejection of his own people, despite crucifying God's Messiah, he still overcame the total destruction and restored God's reign to the world. That is the unanswered question at the end of the Old Testament prophets. Sorry, folks, we are out of time. You're welcome to stay and discuss, but I'm going to dismiss you for now. And next week, we'll talk about how Christ fulfills the prophets. See you next time.